So in this section beginning in Matthew 6:16, the Lord Jesus continues to deal with matters of the heart, the real issue between God and man. He's spoken to his disciples about giving and prayer, contrasting the perceived actions with the motives of the heart. He now turns to the practice of fasting. He says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Fasting was a common practice among the Jews in Jesus' day, particularly among the scribes and Pharisees. But the motive behind their self-denial was to show others how holy they were. To do so, they had to have some outward way of showing their deeply spiritual behavior. It's difficult to see that someone's fasting from outward appearance alone, so special measures must be taken. A sad face or a distressed expression can convey to others the seriousness with which they are afflicting their souls in seeking God. Now, it talks about anointing your head with oil. That was a common grooming practice, and if you didn't do that, then it's like, oh, something special going on here. It's also possible to accidentally let slip in conversation, totally by accident, you understand. Well, the other day when I was fasting, oh, did I say that out loud? Someone said, "Let us learn from our Lord's instruction about fasting the great importance of cheerfulness in our religion." This is an older writer, and so religion in the older sense. He says, those words, "anoint your head and wash your face," are full of deep meaning. They should teach us to aim at letting men see that we find Christianity makes us happy. Never let us forget that there is no religion in looking sad and gloomy. Are we dissatisfied with Christ's wages and Christ's service? Surely not. Then let us not look as if we were. I remember years ago a tape I was listening to by Chuck Smith, and he was talking about going around with a gloomy, sad expression all the time, and you're witnessing to people, and he'd tell them, "You need what I got." And Chuck said, "You got the plague." Once again, this practice of fasting goes to the motive of the heart. Am I doing this to truly seek God, or am I doing it to impress men with my great measure of devotion to God? Once again, if it's done to be seen by men, the recognition of their holiness was the extent of their reward. But if one fasts in secret only to be seen by the Father, he is the one who will reward you. This word is a guarantee. There will be a reward. No service truly undertaken for God will go unrewarded. And the greatest reward is our relationship with the Lord himself. God had made great promises to Abram of land and offspring, but Abram had not yet had any children or received any land. And when Abram returned from rescuing Lot at the Battle of the Five Kings and was blessed by Melchizedek, God spoke to Abram and told him, Genesis 15 is where this is found, and starting in verse 1, he says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" This is God's word to Abram after he returns. And for sure, Abram is not creating this or making this up in a vision, because this is not what he was wanting to hear. Abram says, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And then Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. It's a servant. He's not related to me. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." As with us many times, Abram is concerned about here and now on the earth. And God had made these promises to him, so his concern is legitimate. God does not rebuke him, but answers his concern. But he was also promised here a reward that surpasses anything we might receive in this time and place. When we realize who God is, his nature and character, and the end of his intention toward us, well, it's said concerning Job in the book of James, James 5, verses 10 and 11. It says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." When we understand the end destination to which the Lord intends to bring us, we see indeed the Lord himself is our exceedingly great reward. His blessings in this life and beyond are immeasurable, but there is no reward greater than this. All other rewards are empty without this one, but God has given it to us through Christ Jesus. The most religious Jews of Jesus' day began to fast often to show their holiness. It was part of their works righteousness. We see an example of their behavior in one of Jesus' parables. This is in Luke chapter 18. No doubt you're familiar with it, verses 9 through 14, where he says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." He was off by himself. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Twice a week was an ordinary Pharisaic practice. It was on Thursday and Monday. And these were the days when Moses ascended to the mountain and then when he descended from the mountain. So these were the 2 days that they observed when they would fast 2 days every week. They didn't count those days in between, 40 days, 40 nights. You know. "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' And Jesus says, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" So some men would use the practice of fasting to exalt themselves. The very opposite of God's purpose in fasting. In Isaiah, God rebukes those who trust in their own righteousness. He says in Isaiah 65 and verse 5, they say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than thou." You've probably heard that expression before. The Lord says, "These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." This attitude of self-righteousness. Well, there was only one regular fast specified by God, and that was on the Day of Atonement. You can read about it in Luke 23, 26 through 32, as well as Leviticus 16 is where really you get the practice, the procedure that was carried out on the Day of Atonement. But in Leviticus 23:26, says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." And of course, the Jews still keep this day to this day. They don't keep the procedure that's in Leviticus 16. because they don't have a temple where it can be carried out. The question is, what is the Lord saying when it says, "You shall afflict your souls"? This means that they would mourn over their sin before the Lord, and it's generally understood to include fasting. You know, the word fasting is not presented here. But the affliction of the soul, the immaterial aspect, was the primary focus. Any physical expressions without the affliction of the soul were without merit. Someone pointed out, "You shall afflict your souls." This command was first made in Leviticus 16:29, and both there and here, we have no specific description of what it meant to afflict your souls. This has been interpreted as fasting for the entire day and to make it a day of solemn reflection over one's sins and life the previous year. This was the day of the year when atonement would be made for their sins for the past year. It was also a day of rest. You shall do no work on that same day. And then when it says, "Any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people," this strong statement of the command and punishment for disobedience is unique among these instructions for the feasts. In the strongest terms, God wanted his people to use this as a day of humble repentance and to cease from their own work, while the high priest worked hard to make the sacrifice that would bring atonement to the people of God. Jesus pointed out at one point that the priest still worked on the Sabbath and on the holy days. You know, they didn't take a day off from representing man to God. And of course he said, "And my Father's work is still working and I'm working." On the Day of Atonement, there were two goats that were selected. One of them was sacrificed. They would put their hands on the goat, confess the sins of Israel on the goat's head, and he would be sacrificed. And then they would have another goat that would be sent off into the wilderness. And so you had the scapegoat. So there was the sacrifice for atonement and the sending away. So a picture of the separating of sin from the people. He not only atoned for their sin, made sacrifice for their sin, but he sent it away from them out into the wilderness. It was a great tragedy if the goat that was sent into the wilderness came back, because it was supposed to be your sin leaving. This is not to say that the Day of Atonement is the only reason why someone may fast. There can be purely physical or health benefits from fasting. The digestive system and organs get some rest. It's a Sabbath for the gut. And possibly the body's able to recover and function better. In recent years, an intermittent fasting regimen has been developed for this purpose. One book is titled The Complete Guide to Fasting by Dr. Jason Fung. And I happen to have a copy here. I picked it up because intermittent fasting can be beneficial to type 2 diabetics. So if anybody wants to peruse this book, you're welcome to look at it. I have some white gloves here, so if you touch it, you know. It's not really the complete guide to fasting, since it deals only with the possible health benefits and not with any biblical spiritual aspects. It is the complete guide in secular terms and gives various types of fasting programs or regimens, so it can be helpful in that way. There's a book that covers, well, there's more than one book, but a book that covers fasting for spiritual purposes is titled God's Chosen Fast. It's by Arthur Wallace, W-A-L-L-I-S. So if you want to look at the spiritual aspects of fasting, it's a very good book. There have been others that have been written. This was one that I had, and I couldn't find my hard copy, but I was able to find a PDF, a free PDF online. So you may be able to search and find that as well. Over in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus addresses one aspect of fasting in Matthew 17, 14 through 21. He'd been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John had come down. The other disciples were at the foot of the mountain. And in verse 14 it says, "When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answers and says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out? We gave it our best effort. It wouldn't obey." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And then he says, "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, depending on which version of the Bible you're looking at, this verse may be completely deleted or may just say except by prayer. Some manuscripts and translations delete this verse. I think it belongs here. And one reason to fast is to increase spiritual power or to be heard on high. Fasting can express the fervency of the desire to see God act in a situation, such as in a spiritual battle, or to show forth the earnestness of supplication for a specific outcome. There are many instances of men fasting in both the Old and New Testaments. Moses went 40 days and nights without food or water on the mountain with God. This is something you don't want to try on your own. You might make the 40 days without food, but unless there's something supernatural going on, you're going to see the Lord after a certain amount of time without water. And it won't be 40 days. But then Moses followed this up with another 40 days and nights without food or water. Definitely something supernatural going on here with Moses, right? Someone said fasting or occasional abstinence from food in order to bring the body into subjection to the spirit is a practice frequently mentioned in the Bible and generally in connection with prayer. Paul mentioned he buffets his body, keeps it under. We tend to buffet our bodies. Until I haven't fasted in a while, except intermittently. David fasted when his child was sick. Daniel fasted when he sought special light from God. Paul and Barnabas fasted with some other men when they appointed elders. Esther fasted before going in to see the king. It's a subject about which we find no direct command in the New Testament. It seems to be left to everyone's discretion whether they will fast or not, or when they will fast. We do have a friend who went without food for 40 days and nights, but did not go without water, of course. We have it on good authority that after a few days, your hunger pangs will cease. And when they begin again, your body has used up all its reserves and is beginning to starve. It might be time to break the fast at that point. When Jesus fasted for 40 days and nights, we're told that afterward he was hungry. Right? His body was beginning to break down. David sought the Lord with fasting after his sin with Bathsheba and God's announcement that the child that was conceived would die. This is from God's chosen fast. David had evidently grasped this fact, that is, the effect of fasting and seeking God, concerning his prayer and fasting. Because of his grievous sin in the matter of Uriah, God had said that his baby son, born of Bathsheba, would die. And when the child sickened, David knew that if there was anything that could alter the decree of judgment, it was prayer and fasting. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the ground. 2 Samuel 12:16. After the death of the baby, David explained, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept." You know, his servants were amazed that he had been fasting when the child was sick, and then when he died, he stopped fasting, and they were like, "What's going on?" "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?'" And verse 22 of 2 Samuel 12. In verse 23, he says, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." So even fasting, earnestly fasting, does not guarantee a positive outcome for a request. but it reveals the earnestness and sometimes urgency of our request to God as we afflict our souls before Him and not just our digestive system. In Matthew chapter 9, later we will see Jesus speak about fasting. In verse 14 it says, "Then the disciples of John came to Him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?'" So there's a mourning involved in fasting, or that's the intent. "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." So there's definitely a place for fasting within the body of Christ. He goes on to say, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved." So Jesus is saying something new is going to be happening here. This is going to be a new wineskin and there's going to be new wine put into it. It's not going to be what things were before. There's going to be a new covenant. It's not the old covenant. So these old wineskins, you put new wine in them, and when it ferments, it expands, and the old wineskins are brittle, and they burst. In some ways, the old is beyond reform, and we have to begin again. We go back to the Bible, the source of truth. Many movements have started out as genuine, powerful movements of God. Over time, have become old and brittle and old wineskins. And God begins a new move and a new work, and the old wineskins can't contain it. And so it bursts out and affects the world. The issue that Jesus is speaking to in chapter 6, however, talking about fasting, but his issue still remains hypocrisy. And this is the problem he has with many who fasted. "Doing things to be seen of men and impress them. God had a problem with Israel's fasts when they did not humble themselves and seek Him in the fast." Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 11, he speaks to them about their practice. It says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily." Now this is their own testimony. There's a little bit of sarcasm here. "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice?" He says, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness." He says, "You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." And so we see from God's perspective, fasting is a way to emphasize and make your voice heard on high, if it's a proper fast. He says in verse 5, "Is it a fast that I have chosen?" So God's chosen fast. "A day for a man to afflict his soul. Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush?" In other words, humble himself. "To spread out sackcloth and ashes. Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, Then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. In other words, the blessings of God would be upon you and come. And he goes on in this chapter speaking to them. Over in Zechariah chapter 7, we see also the Lord addressing this issue. This is Isaiah was before the fall of Judah. And this, of course, is after the return from exile in Zechariah. Chapter 7, verse 4 says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me?" The fifth and seventh months, they'd actually come to the priest and they'd ask him, "Should we keep fasting in the fifth month like we have been?" Well, the fifth month was to commemorate the destruction of the temple. And so the temple's being rebuilt. And they're like, "Well, should we continue fasting?" And of course, this fast wasn't something that God told them to do. They were sad. They wanted to commemorate it. And the fast in the seventh month, which is mentioned here, that was to commemorate the murder of Gedaliah, the governor that was left in the land by Nebuchadnezzar. And then other fast days were also added through the years. The ninth of Av, commemorating the destruction of the temple. A fast in the tenth month to mourn the Babylonian invasion. And so they would have these different fast days. And the ninth of Av is probably one that continues to this day because there have been so many disasters for Israel that have occurred on that day of that month through history. It says in verse 6, "When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" So even the Negev was prosperous and was inhabited. So this is his emphasis. Shouldn't you have listened to the prophets and obeyed rather than these other things that you did? You wouldn't have gone into captivity. 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23, which you're probably familiar with as well. Saul had said he was obeying the Lord and wiping out the Amalekites, but he didn't really carry that out to the extent that the Lord told him to. And Samuel speaks to him in verse 22 and says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?" Because they kept some of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice. "Does he have as great a delight in that as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." You can substitute fasting in here for sacrifice. "And to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So, speaking to the hypocrisy of claiming to serve God while being disobedient to him. Someone noted the real problem with the hypocrite is self-interest. Ultimately, our only reason for pleasing men around us is that we may be pleased. The people of Israel thought the outward observance of the ordinance, even those of their own creation, guaranteed them fellowship and blessing from the Lord. But they were distant from him in their hearts. They did not draw near to him in humility and obedience, recognizing the need within their souls. The church has no set fasting times. Fasting is voluntary for the church, and the fasts recorded in the New Testament scripture are individual or in small groups for a particular purpose. Now, for example, sending Paul and Barnabas out on their missionary journey or ordaining elders in an area. And this was usually combined with prayer and fasting. There are no called fasts recorded as was the case with Israel. But that does not mean that a situation could not arise in which the church would seek God in this way. Someone said there's no commandment in the New Testament requiring fasting, and only one in the Old Testament, assuming that the command to afflict your souls on the Day of Atonement refers to fasting. It probably was part of it. However, voluntary fasting is appropriate on special occasions of great concern or need, provided that the motivation is not just to appear spiritual to other people, but to pray more single-mindedly to God. Another, fasting is a matter between an individual and God and should be done only with a desire to please Him. It loses its value when it is imposed from outside or displayed from a wrong motive. And finally, fasting took a leading place in devotion under the law, and it might profitably be more practiced even now under the gospel. The Puritans called it soul-fattening fasting, and so many have found it. So you can, you know, we got body-fattening eating. They called it soul-fattening fasting. You want to have a fat soul? Going ahead to Matthew 6, 19 through 24, Jesus says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Jesus next speaks to our treasure. Earthly treasure is temporary. It cannot last beyond the expiration of the body. Even if moth and rust don't destroy and thieves don't break in and steal, we will have to leave all earthly possessions behind someday. Job spoke this in Job 1:21 after everything, his family was killed, his property destroyed. And he says this in verse Job 1:21, he says, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This was his first trial. His second trial was the body. So he couldn't take anything with him. You know, maybe that's changed in the New Testament. It's a new thing, you know. No. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7 says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Someone noted it's been wisely observed that a moving truck full of possessions never follows a hearse. Every day one might take with them to the world, or everything that one might take with them to the world beyond is left behind. Illustration, the pharaohs of Egypt were buried with gold and treasures to take into the afterlife, but they left it all behind. And the ones that have been discovered have been looted, right? The thieves have broken in and stolen. Even after they died and left it all behind. Even further, though gold is a precious thing on earth, God uses it to pave the streets of heaven. There was a story told about a guy who negotiated, and finally they agreed to let him bring his gold to heaven with him. So he took in this little big wheelbarrow full of gold and got up there, and somebody asked him, "Well, what'd you bring all the paving material for?" You know? There is an old saying, you can't take it with you. But someone added, well, you can send it ahead. You can lay up treasure in heaven by being a faithful servant of God. These heavenly treasures that Jesus mentions are the rewards for faithful service to the Lord. And they are imperishable. After the resurrection, you will be imperishable. So no moth, rust, or thieves will be there. It can't get any better. Except that the Lord, your exceedingly great reward, is there. But it is easy to get caught up in seeking earthly treasures. Treasures on earth can be a huge stumbling block for biblical faith, especially in the land of prosperity. Jesus concludes with a warning that you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is riches and is personified in this context. It may become your master, whom you faithfully serve. You can only be faithful to one of the two masters, God or this mammon guy. One is a dead end eventually, and one is the source of all true treasure, all pleasure, and all life of an everlasting nature. 1 Timothy 6, which we looked at verse 7 previously, gives us some insight into this whole thing. In verse 3, it says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness," this is speaking of what he previously said about masters and servants, "he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, which from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicion, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." There are many men out there who suppose this. He says, from such, withdraw yourself. Don't support them. Don't recommend them. Don't send people to their in their way. "Now, godliness with contentment," he says, "is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich," this lust for riches, "fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." It's usually quoted the root. It's a root. "From which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." There are other roots to all kinds of evil. You don't have to be limited to just one. There's choices out there. Jesus points out that where our treasure is, that is where our heart will be. Some may have a different treasure than riches. We can choose money, fame, power, influence, personal achievement, hermitage. I'm going to go live in a monastery. Anything other than serving God. Your heart will follow your treasure. Following your heart is only trustworthy if you are laying up your treasure in heaven. Now, God is only interested in your treasure because he lays claim to your heart, your innermost being, and that's competition. It's probably the major competition for most people, for their heart. Serving him is where your heart belongs. It's the place of peace, security, and life. Where do we want our heart to be? Someone said, the master does not say it's wrong to possess earthly treasure. He does say it is wrong to lay it up for self. We are to hold it as stewards. And another, it is not so much the disciples' wealth that Jesus is concerned with as his loyalty. As Matthew 6:24 makes explicit, materialism is in direct conflict with loyalty to God. My notes just did something weird. Get back to where I was. This matter of mammon can be a difficult place to keep our balance. Is God the master over our possessions? You know, I would be happy to give away billions. I'd just like to have maybe 900,000. I don't need a million, you know, maybe just 900,000 in reserve, you know, for needs, minor needs. Someone said, let us learn from our Lord's caution about worldliness what immense need we all have to watch and pray against an earthly spirit. What are the vast majority of professing Christians around us doing? They're storing up treasures on earth. There can be no mistake about it. Their tastes, their ways, and their habits tell a fearful tale. They're not storing up treasures in heaven. Open transgression of God's law slays its thousands, but worldliness its tens of thousands. In this context, Jesus states that the lamp of the body is the eye. The eye is the only organ by which light enters the body and is processed, giving visual perception of the external world. If your eye is good, if you perceive the light of God, then his light will flood your being. You will see the God Mammon for what he truly is. He's a hard taskmaster. You will see the God of Mammon for what he truly is. Jesus' words here are spirit and they are life. As Jesus said in John 6, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. If your eye is bad, if you do not perceive the light, the truth of God, then there is only darkness within. This is a warning against rejecting the light of God. Our world is increasingly full of the darkness of men's hearts, who are rejecting the Word of God for their own gods of materialism, or worse. The result is that our days are increasingly becoming like the days of Noah, as Jesus said the days would be approaching His return in Matthew 24:37. Life was carried on as if all was normal, but the earth was filled with violence. This increasingly describes our world. Someone said, the impossibility of living for God and for money is stated here in terms of masters and slaves. No one can serve two masters. One will inevitably take precedence in his loyalty and obedience. So it is with God and mammon. They present rival claims, and a choice must be made. Either we must put God first and reject the rule of materialism, or we must live for temporal things and refuse God's claim on our lives. Very clear choice. Someone said, how can we tell who or what we are serving? One way is by remembering this principle: you will sacrifice for your God. If you will sacrifice for the sake of money but will not sacrifice for the sake of Jesus, don't deceive yourself. Money is your God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, this desire for more, which is idolatry. Luke 12:15, Jesus, a guy comes to him and says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus concludes in verse 15, he says to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So someone said, let us learn from our Lord's words about the single eye, the true secret of the failures which so many Christians seem to make in their religion. There are failures in all quarters. There are thousands in our churches uncomfortable, ill at ease, and dissatisfied with themselves, and they hardly know why. The reason is revealed here. They are trying to keep in with both sides. They are endeavoring to please God and please man, to serve Christ and serve the world at the same time. Let us not commit this mistake. Let us be decided, thorough, going, and uncompromising followers of Christ. Let our motto be that of Paul, one thing I do, Philippians 3:13. Then we shall be happy Christians. We shall feel the sun shining on our faces, heart, head, and conscience, and all be full of light. Decision is the secret of happiness in religion or faith. Be decided for Christ and your whole body will be full of light. There was an incident in Jesus' ministry. He had come to Mary and Martha's house. They had invited him to come. It's in Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. It says, it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? I heard you were a pretty good guy. Don't you care about this? Therefore, tell her to help me. Every once in a while, somebody would want Jesus to correct somebody else, you know. And he would say, well, who made me a judge between you and that person? Or here, tell my sister to help me. You can pray about it, but God's not necessarily going to speak to that person and correct them because you ask him to. And she doesn't need to be corrected to begin with. It's Martha who's distracted with much serving. Much serving can be distracting if it's not in line with what the Lord's called us to do. In verse 41, Jesus answers and says to her, Martha, Martha, when he says your name twice, you know, three times is even stronger. You're worried and troubled about many things. No, he's concerned. He's not concerned about Mary not helping her. He's concerned about Martha, who's worried and troubled about many things. And he says, one thing's needed, and Mary's chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Let us also choose that good part, that our reward might be great in heaven.